This morning there's a verse that is found. It's in your bulletin, it's in your Bible, and in the bulletin it's in that little box at the top. And it's God's words to Abraham as he is prepping Abraham and Sarah. He is prepping Abraham and Sarah for childbirth at the age of 100. He is also preparing Abraham to learn that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew that he has raised as a son, Lot, lives, and God is going to destroy that terrible city, Sodom and Gomorrah, both those cities, and God gives Abraham a chance to intercede. And that's one of the jobs of a father, isn't it, to intercede? But in this passage, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, we have an interesting statement. God says, "For I know him, that he will command his sons," plural, "and his house after him, and they shall keep the way of Jehovah to do justice and judgment, that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." What is a great father? I want for us to think about that this morning. Some people think that to be a great father, he just needs to be a good provider. He needs to provide an income for his family. He needs to provide for them the basic needs of security and protection. And those things make him a great father. One of the things that we've often said that will make you a great father is that you spend time with your kids. Time with your kids. You say, "How can I do that?" Well, you better find out how you can do that. If you're a father of some young people and some children and some teenagers, you've got to learn to spend time with your kids. That's how you spell love, T-I-M-E. Because it doesn't matter how much you say to them, they want to see some evidence that you care enough to spend time with them. One of my daughters last night put on Facebook a very nice tribute to her father. And I'm not going to read it to you. I don't have it with me. But one of the things she said in there is, "Dad spent time with us." And I tried. And I also tried to take our kids out one by one and do things with them. It wasn't a date, and she mentions in there that I used to take her out of school and let her go with me when I ran errands and went to the hospital. And even today, that daughter is very sensitive to the needs of people in nursing homes and hospitals. You never know what effect you're going to have upon your children, but you've got to spend time with them. And you may not be able to afford lots of presents, as it mentions up there. But there's one thing you need to know. God wants to use you, Dad, with your children and in your children's life. Now you say, "Well, I'm not a father." Well, that's good. You're a mother. Some of the things I'm going to say today apply to moms, especially if you're a mom in the role of being both a mom and a dad. And that sometimes happens. Just like sometimes dads have to fulfill the role of both mom and dad. I recognize that. And sometimes it's not mom and dad, it's grandma and grandpa. And we have that case in our church as well, where it's grandma and grandpa that's raising the kids and being the mom and the dad. So please pay attention as I put the next statement up on the board. I call it the foundational truth, the theology of family. I wrote this down long ago. I have no idea how I got it. I know the person that I quote. I'm quoting Lyndon Onruh, that my mom and dad worked with down in Texas and Mexico many years ago. He said, "God, in his eternal purposes, in accordance with his divine nature, and his good pleasure willed to create and have dwell with him personal beings created in his image who would reflect his glorious nature." Now that explains why we are here. That explains why God created Adam and Eve. That explains why humanity is on planet Earth. We did not evolve from some lower form of life. God created us as special human beings to be His creation and His children. Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that God has blessed us with every blessing in heavenly places. He doesn't say that about the animals. He doesn't say that about even the most intelligent animals, which, by the way, are not monkeys, orangutans, chimpanzees, or gorillas. It could very well be a dolphin. It could be an elephant. Some have suggested it might even be a pig that's the most intelligent of God's creation. I don't know, but I do know this. We are above all of that. We are special because God created us that way. And if you have your Bibles open this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. After God had made all the animals, in verse 24, and he said, "The every living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, it was so, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good, even the pesky mosquitoes." Don't ask me how. You'll have to wait till we get to glory, amen, to find out that one. Then God said, "Let us," plural, you notice, that means there's two or more persons to God, "let us make man in our," another plural pronoun, "in our image according to our likeness, let them have dominion over fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Everything is there for us to use, my friend. Not abuse, but use. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We read that in the book of Psalms, do we not? And so God created man. I'm sorry, I didn't put it up there, did I? God created man. Now go to chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21. "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'Wow!'" Oh, isn't that in there? Yes, it is. "Woo, man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife.'" It kind of leaves out harlotry, doesn't it? It leaves out living together. Let's test it out. You realize how many people that have lived together, it doesn't work after they get married? How about us that got married first? 48 years this week. Amen? Amen? Amen. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So God created woman. And after God created woman, God teaches us about being what Christ has said a true husband and a father should be. Now, the Bible teaches us what that's all about. We find in Christ what a true husband and father should be. And there are four things that I'm going to throw up here. We do not have time this morning to go look probably at all the references, but I want you to see them. First of all, the Bible teaches us that through Christ we have Godhead. So would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That has reference back to what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. So God made man in his image, after his likeness. Someone asked if God, if we get to heaven, we might find out that God's a woman. Well, I don't think so, seeing how it says his image. God made man in his image, not her image, his image. And you notice God made man first, and later he made woman. You think woman was made the same day that God made Adam? I'm not sure. Why? Because in between those two events, and you read in chapter 22, God gave Adam the job of naming all of the animals and all the critters in the world. Quite a job. I doubt that it was done in one day or 1 hour. And it was after all of that that it says, and after he'd done all of that, he realized there was nobody for him. Then it says God made a woman. And old King James says a helpmeet. But that isn't what most people speak it. They say a helpmate. That isn't what it says. It says a helper fit for him. Now, at home we have right now a puzzle laid out on a table in the living room. And in order for that to make a pretty picture, all the pieces have to go together in the right order. Amen? Otherwise, you've got a pretty crazy-looking thing. But when you put all the pieces together as they belong, what do you end up with? Harmony. You end up with beauty. You end up with this beautiful picture, which in that case is an eagle flying over a mountain. And down below are a couple of elk. But if you don't put it together right, it doesn't come out as a beautiful picture. And so it's very necessary that you pray that you marry the right person. Because in marrying the right person, you then are able to what? Have a beautiful picture and have harmony. Does that mean they always get along and they never disagree? Are you kidding me? Someone one time asked Mrs. Graham, Ruth Graham, if she had ever thought of divorcing Billy. She said, divorce, no, murder, maybe. Even the best have problems. Then we go over to Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, we see what Jesus says about authority. There has to be leadership. That's Godhead. Then there has to be authority. Somebody's responsible to make the decision that will ultimately decide good or bad the results. Now, that doesn't mean you do not involve your woman in your decision making, guys. Woe be to you if you don't. But when the decision is finally made, if something goes awry, the man is held responsible. What is the illustration of that? Garden of Eden. When they sinned. Now you say, well, Eve is the one who took of the forbidden fruit first. Yes, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that God holds Adam responsible. God held Adam responsible, not Eve, Adam. And that comes out of the fact that here in chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, we read these words. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus here in this passage is claiming authority. Now, I also added on there the fact that in verse chapter 20 and verse 18, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 along about verse 23 to 25. And again, you learn about the authority that Jesus had. But in the home, the Father bears that authority. In the home, the Father is the responsible one. But there's also equality. Now remember, where did God get the rib to make Eve? Out of Adam. So a woman is part of a man. And in order to be complete, you need that right part, that right partner, if you please. Look with me at John chapter 14. If you don't know it by heart, and some of you all probably almost do, we read it quite often, don't we? Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, or it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So the Lord Jesus here is talking about equality. Equality with the Father. But in the home, the husband and the wife are equal. Wait a minute. Doesn't that fly in the face of the fact that I just said that the husband has the final authority? No, it does not. Because Jesus, speaking about this, gives final authority to his Father until he rose from the dead, at which time the Father then said, all authority I give to you. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when Jesus has accomplished everything that he was to do, at the end of the millennial period, when Satan is put down forever, and we learn about that in Revelation again, then it says that Jesus will deliver it all back up to the Father. There's equality, but number four, there's administration. There's administration. For instance, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're equal. But when it comes to a chain of command, to administration, it's God the Father on top, it's God the Son, and it's God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says further on in chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit will come. And he says this, I will pray the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The word another means another of the same kind. So he says that the helper is going to be just like me. even the Spirit of truth. Verse 17. I'm in John 14, if you lost me. We're still in John 14. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Very key statement right here. And he will, future tense, be in you. Until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. You go to John chapter 19 or 20, I forget which, and Jesus breathed on his disciples that night in the upper room, and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The rest of the followers of Jesus Christ had had to wait until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when he began his church. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Until that time, in the Old Testament economy, they were influenced. They were cuddled up to by the Spirit. He is with you, Jesus said, but he will be in you, which is the church age. And when the church age came, then he came in him. Now, what about this administration thing? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we already looked at verse 18, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me," or "all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and earth." But when we come to verse 19, he said, "Go therefore." Now he's exercising his authority. He's using his administrative directive. The boss says to you, go do this. The manager says to you, go do that. Somebody who is your superior in whatever setting in the job says, do this, and you do it. Whether it's paper shuffling, or it's design, or it's hands-on, or it's going out there and digging a ditch and running the shovel or whatever it is. Somebody over us tells us what to do in our job, whether you're a man or a woman. And that's administration. So Jesus said, go. Verse 20, he said, teach. Verse 19, he said, baptize. And by the way, we are starting baptismal class tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll be meeting at 5 o'clock out here in the new foyer for baptismal class. If you've never been baptized by immersion, I invite you to join us tonight to see what it's all about. He said, baptize. He said, teach. And then he said, observe. Those are some of his administrative statements. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. That is biblical administration. Now, I want to talk today about what the Bible teaches the father and the husband is. What is he according to God's plan and purpose? Remember, our text verse is Genesis 18, verse 19. For I know him that he will command his sons, that's administration, and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Jehovah. So he's teaching them what the way of Jehovah is. That they will keep the way of Jehovah to do justice and judgment, that Jehovah may bring up on Abraham that which he has spoken of him. The first thing I want us to consider together this morning is that a father and a husband is a priest. A father and a husband is a priest. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. There's a lot of ways that you can provoke your children to wrath. There's a lot of ways that you can discourage your sons and your daughters. There's a lot of ways you can ruin your sons and your daughters. And I don't have time to go into all those ways, but I think you can let your mind wander a little bit about that. But bring them up in the nurture. Don't you love that old King James word, nurture? The New King James word is training. Training. But training is a lot more than, or nurture is a lot more than training, isn't it? Nurture is the arm around the shoulder. Nurture is the hugs and the kisses. Nurture is words of instruction. Nurture is sitting at the supper table as a family. Not in front of the TV or in the living room, but at the table, the roundness, the opportunity to crisscross. No cell phones during supper. My wife hasn't made me obey that always, but pretty much. Why? It needs to be communication. Not with somebody over yonder, but somebody right here in the room, in the kitchen or in the dining room, wherever your table is, where you eat. That's how you nurture. That's how you teach. That's how you find out what was going on in school today. That's where you find out whether or not they're doing well. What kids they were having problems with. You find out a lot of stuff as you're sitting around eating and just listening to the kids chitter-chat back and forth. Listen. Don't just talk. You need to listen. But he's a priest. Notice what it says. You're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, or the training and the admonition of the Lord. We're priests. Now, as a priest, we pray for our family. We pray with them at mealtime, or when there's something that comes up in a conversation, and then we pray for them. We pray with them. We pray for them. We teach them. Now, what are we teaching them? We're teaching them the Word of God. We're teaching them the principles of life from the Word of God. Now, you say, well, I don't know where they are in the Word of God. Well, let's start reading. Read Psalms. Read Proverbs. Read Ephesians. Read Romans. And read 1 John, and you'll find out what the principles are of living in life. And if you have time, get into James. Kids need to know what James says about treating other people properly, about not showing favoritism, about how paying bribes is wrong and all that sort of thing. Well, I got to rush. The second thing the father is, he's a lover. And I've already talked about that a little bit, but let me just throw up some things. First of all, he loves God. Secondly, he loves his wife. Thirdly, he loves his children. And fourthly, he loves the lost. He has a compassion and a burden for lost souls, for people in need. And you know, one thing that children need to see, they need to see mom and dad doing nice things for other people. Mom and dad helping them to do nice things. I saw on the news, I think it was Friday night, they were honoring a girl who started doing service for a project. I think it was the Heart Fund that she took on at the age of 6. And her parents have encouraged her and other people, and now it's expanded into a great big ministry and service as that young lady's grown older. But it started when she was only 6 that she began to care for the needs of other people. How did she get that? Probably because mom and dad were doing nice things for other people, taking a meal to a person in need. By the way, our lady with the shoulder surgery, if the medicine works, you could help out by helping to get some meals to those guys up there. It would be real helpful, I'm sure. must run to finish. The third thing the Father, the great Father is he's a discipliner. Oh, wow. You mean he's supposed to get the rod out and whip the kids all the time? No. There's a lot more to discipline than using the paddle. And by the way, I believe in using the paddle at the right time, in the right place, for the right purpose. That's biblical. But there's a lot of other ways in which you discipline. First of all, you discipline by instruction. You don't punish or chasten a kid for something that you never told them was wrong. On the other hand, when you tell them it's wrong over and over again and they continue to do it, that's time to inflict some pain because they are being defiant. And God does not want us allowing our children to grow up defiant or disrespectful of family rules and regulations that we have put together based on our understanding of God's principles. Secondly, when it is time to discipline, whatever your discipline is, whether it's time out in the corner or whatever, there needs to be a follow-up with love. And sometimes that means when they're young, you set them on your lap and you dry their tears. And then you go back and you re-explain what they did. And then the attitude of our discipline to our children, it needs to be for profit. That's what the Bible says. All of those scriptures there back up what I say there. Discipline is not for anger, but it's for profit. And then finally, the best thing that you and I can do as moms and dads, and I said both moms and dads, is be a good example. We need to be a good example. First of all, we need to be holy. Our kids need to see that we're holy. They need to see that we do things right. That we not only talk it, but we walk it. We not only say it, but we live it. And then we're to be fruitful. Colossians chapter 1, 9 and on says, be fruitful in every good work and increase in our knowledge of God. How do you increase in your knowledge of God? Read the book, read the book, read the book, read the book, read the book. Amen? And then he's to be good. He's to do good. He's to be just. Worst thing your kids can ever see is to catch you telling a lie to somebody. Whether it's the officer that stops you along the road, or it's the person at the ticket booth, or wherever it is, they need to see you are absolutely honest. None of this trying to sneak in. None of this trying to connive. There's a good old-fashioned word, right? No conniving. Be honest, be good, be just, be generous. That's not one of my points, but be generous. Why not be generous? Jesus was generous, wasn't he? Look what he gave you and me. Do you and I deserve eternal salvation? Do we deserve the forgiveness of our sins? Do we deserve a home in heaven? Absolutely not. But he's given it to us. If God can be generous with you and me, the least we can do is be generous with other people. Don't be stingy. Be generous. And let your kids see that. And let your kids learn the joy of generosity. Remember a couple of weeks ago when I preached on tithing? I ended the second message with that verse out of Corinthians that said, the Lord loveth a hilarious giver, a cheerful, a joyful, a excited giver. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God, great merciful Father, we come before you. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have given us so much. And especially you sent your Son Jesus down from heaven to become a baby, to become a child, to become a man, to become a sacrifice on a Roman cross, hated by the Jews, crucified by the Romans, and raised from the dead by his Father 3 days later. God, we thank you that we serve the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. We thank you, Father, this day that you have been a wonderful Father to us. Help us to be wonderful fathers to our children, to our family, to our grandchildren, even to our friends. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.